Well, a couple of things this morning, and we're going to get got a new series that we're starting this morning. Before we get there, though, I want you to notice in the little chair racks in front of you are some new Bibles there, and there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, the other ones that we had in there were getting tired and and thin. Okay, usually when we get older, we get thicker. You know, I've been noticing that. But the Bibles, they've been thinning out a little bit. We don't have as many out there, and they've been getting tired and sort of beat up. So we've got some new Bibles out there. Another thing that we're going to be noticing, especially in this series, is that there are some parts of this series that there's way too much, and we've seen this in the past as well, way too much scripture to be able to fit it into the notes and into the bulletins. And the bulletins are about due for a facelift too, and so we're working on that. And so this is a great time to say, you know what, you've got the Bible in front of you, you've got it on your app, you're carrying a Bible with you, that's perfectly fine. We'll still put some passages up on the screen, but in a couple of weeks here, probably you won't notice them in the notes anymore, and they'll be placed for you to take notes. So the thing about the Bibles that are in front of you is that we finally upgraded to the same version that I'm using. That's another bonus. You know, for the longest time, the version that I'm using up here is not necessarily what was in the chairs there. And so now it's all the same thing. That's the NET Bible, the New English Translation. That's what I use up here. And be able to follow along if you want to follow along on your app with your favorite translation and with the hard copy there in front of you. Perfectly fine. You can do that. Well, we're starting a new series this morning called Eat This Book, and we're doing a study through the book of Hebrews, okay? And so for the next 11 weeks, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, and we are going to be working our way through this book, trying to spiritually, at the very least, ingest and digest this and get all as much of the nutrient out of it for our lives as we possibly can. The concept of Eat This Book, we've done this before. Just not through Hebrews. We did it through Matthew last time. The concept of Eat This Book comes out of a couple of passages in the Old Testament, actually, and you can see them on our banner out in the lobby and on the sides here. From the Old Testament prophets, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a long book. It's a detailed book. It's a very, very long book, actually. And before we get into what Ezekiel did in the ministry that God allowed him to have, God needed to make sure that he gave him the right words to say. And he did that through a vision or a trance of some kind. And what he said was, what Ezekiel saw was that he opened his mouth to say something to God, and God gave him a scroll or a book, and he said, "Eat this book." And in his trance or in his vision, Ezekiel actually ate that little book. I think it was a trance or a vision. That would be pretty bad if it wasn't. But in that trance or in that vision, he actually ate that book and ingested, took in God's word that he was supposed to give out to the people then. And he said when he took it in, it was like honey in his mouth. It was sweet. Jeremiah was very similar. God was about ready to give him a very, very difficult message that he had to pass along to the people of Israel. And he did something similar, except in the instance where Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them," using that same symbolism of eating God's word. "And I ate them and your words became for me a joy and a delight." Even a difficult message, even a message of judgment, Jeremiah found God's word to be a delight and a joy to him, even though it was not going to be delightful or joyful in having to share that message. And we find it in other places in the Bible as well. Job, if you remember the story of Job, he went through probably one of the most difficult times of any of the long stories in Scripture. And he was just literally, his family was trashed and his wealth was trashed and his whole life was falling apart. And yet, in the middle of the book of Job, as he is crying out and wondering how all of this happened, because he didn't know why it happened, he didn't know all the behind the scenes. We get the behind the scenes look. And Job said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily food." He got to the point, he came to the point in his spiritual maturity as he was asking, why? He said, "I just came to the point in my life where I found it more more nutritious, more satisfying, more filling to listen to God's word. Now think about this. He didn't have the Bible. The Bible hadn't even been written yet. And so the little snippets of God's revelation that he had, he found those delectable, more than even eating on a daily basis. In Psalm 19, David said that the word of God, and again, he didn't have the whole thing, the word of God is better than the purest honey straight from the honeycomb. You see, these are people who had the privilege, and not even as much of a privilege as we do, to have the whole thing. The parts that they had of the scriptures, the revelation of God, were so important to them that they used this phrase of eating it and eating, just digesting, just taking in as much as they could, as often as they could. And they had the privilege to do that, and we have an even greater privilege as we have the entire completed scriptures. We have a privilege to study and take in God's word. And we're going to do that, and we're adding a real food component, because it's hard to talk about eating and then just, you know, send you on your way. So we're adding a real food component to it as well. And so after the service each week during this series, we have what we call a lunch and learn. And we want everybody to stay, and we'll tear these chairs out of here and set up tables and just sit around. And we'll eat for a little bit and have conversation and fellowship over that. And then for about 45 minutes, we'll just sit here. And any of the questions and comments and thoughts and things that you learned, as you hopefully maybe read the passage this week and what I'm teaching this morning, as you're jotting thoughts and notes down, we just unpack that and really get a chance to digest it a little bit more over some good food. And good food always makes life better, doesn't it? I mean, just anytime you can bring food, it's just a really good way to do it. So that's how we're doing it, and we're literally and spiritually, figuratively, we are going to eat our way through the book of Hebrews over the next several weeks together, okay? So what I'd like you to do, and I know this is the first week, and maybe you've heard about it, hopefully you've gotten some emails, but if on the back of your connection card, in the upper right, there's a little thing that just says more information about or sign me up for Eat This Book Lunch and Learn Group, if you think this is something that you're going to do on a regular basis, stay afterward and have lunch, just mark that on there. You're not obligating yourself to anything. It just helps us give an idea of a head count, just as people are bringing food in so that we have a ballpark. We want to make sure that there's plenty. Wouldn't want to run out of food because then, you know, all hell breaks loose and we won't get anything done in Hebrews, right? You know, everybody's fighting each other for the last, you know, brownie or something. And that's not spiritually helpful for anybody, okay? So that's how we're going to do it. We'll be done by 1:30 every week, okay? And we eat for a little bit and then we discuss for a little bit, and by 1:30 we're done. Okay, it's just I appreciate your time, and I know that it's you're taking the time to do that, so I want to honor that. So, in your bulletin this week, it won't be there every week, but in your bulletin this week and on the back of your tag is the schedule for the series. Now, I can't see into the future, and so there's always the possibility that something comes up and throws this whole thing off. But God willing, and this is what the plan is, those are the weeks. That's what we're going to do. It's also the reading schedule. If you want to read along with and prepare yourself for the following week. So this week we're going to be in chapter 1. And next week we're actually going to be in only 4 verses will be the main thing, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And so, I mean, anybody can read that. You're talking just a couple of minutes, right? Read that multiple times. And prepare yourself to come. Most of them are about a chapter. One of them, number 7 down there, is very long. Okay, so that definitely won't be able to fit that into the bulletin. But for the most part, they're just one chapter, and we're going to do that. Now, at the beginning of this year, we introduced something that we call the path. And we've got bookmarks out there, and if you haven't got a bookmark or 2 or 10, make sure that you get as many as you need, okay? I have a whole bunch of them because I'm in so many different books at any given time. These are great because I just use these, and I won't tell you how I flip it to make sure I'm on the right page and everything, because that's just weird. But make sure that you get make sure that you get your bookmarks, because what the bookmark shows us is just a simple, simple concept. The path is laid out for us in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he said, to your faith, if we are going to grow to know Jesus better and love him more, if we are going to grow in our spiritual lives, then there is a process that we have to go through. And having faith is not enough. And Peter said, to your faith, it starts with faith in Christ alone, but to your faith, add a series of things. And we've got a message series on our website that you can go back and listen through. And this just summarizes each of those steps. And we've been doing this in every message. It's amazing. You know, every time we go to the Bible, it speaks about the path somewhere along the way. Yeah, because it's our growth in our spiritual growth process. And most of the time, we keep hitting things. It's like, okay, we should do this, and this is the step that we may need to be on. And if you're on this step, do this. And here we should. Okay? And we know that. We read through the Bible in every series and years. We should stay on the path. And Hebrews is not going to be any different in that it's going to tell us we should stay on the path. And we've been talking about what the path is and how we should stay on point, on purpose, and be intentional about the whole thing. But one thing that we've missed pretty much all year long now is the big question that Hebrews is going to answer in a dramatic way for us. And that's this. What if I don't? What if I don't? What if, I mean, I know I should stay on the path. I know I should be faithful to God. I know I should obey. I know I should. But sometimes, I just don't feel like it. Sometimes, I have doubts. Sometimes, I'm reading the Bible, and I'm sure you never do this, but it happens to me all the time, right? I'm reading the Bible, and I'm wondering, this almost sounds too good to be true. What's the catch? Sometimes, I just don't want to do it anymore. You know, I've done this long enough. I had a bad week. Whatever the reason is, I just don't feel like it anymore. Ever had one of those days? Weeks? Can I get a year? Yes? A whole lifetime. There are times in our Christian lives, and you know it, and I know it, and this is one of these things that we don't like to talk about. We like to hide it. We want to make ourselves look better to all of our Christian friends. But there are times that we just don't want to do it anymore. We wonder if we should. We wonder if it's even true. We wonder if why we do this week after week after week and day after day after day. And we just get tired of it. You get tired of the Christian life sometimes? Yes, you do. You do. If you don't, please tell me your secret. Because I certainly do. We do. And so the question that we have not intentionally skipped necessarily, but we haven't really addressed is, okay, I know I should stay on the path. I know I should know Him better and love Him more. I know I should. You don't need to tell me should anymore. What if I don't? What if I just don't? I mean, I'm saved anyway, right? It's not like, you tell me all the time, can't lose my salvation. So what if I just don't? What if I just quit? What if I just take a break? Life is hard right now. What if I just take a break? I'm going to back off of my Christianity for a while. I'll come back to it. I'll come back to it. What if? What's the risk, right? I mean, you could die and go to heaven anyway. It's true. Die and go to heaven anyway. But Hebrews is going to show us that there is a dramatic, massive loss in store for us. Not loss of salvation, but loss of something else. A major, major loss if we choose to not stay on the path. Just like if we were walking through woods and there were signs everywhere, please stay on the path. Well, why are the signs there? Well, there's probably danger out there somewhere. And you can't see the danger when you're standing on the path. But you know that if you go a little bit too far this way, there's a ravine that you fall into, or there's some, you know, dangerous animals over there that they've fenced off. And whatever the thing is, if you're on the path, you don't see the danger. And you wonder sometimes, why does it matter to stay on the path? The writer of Hebrews says there is a danger out there And in fact, there are five dangers that he's going to go through. What he does is, if you look on the back of your little tag there, or if you look in your notes, what he does is, for nearly this entire letter, this entire writing, what he does is he focuses on two things. First, he tells us that Jesus is better than anything or anyone we could possibly come across. And then he says, and so let me warn you about what you're in danger of if you turn away. And then he goes back and says, here's another way that Jesus is better than anything or anyone that you can come across that you can tie yourself to. And so let me warn you what you're in danger of losing if you turn away and apostatize. And he goes back and forth. Jesus is better, and so there's danger if you turn away. And Jesus is better, and here's a warning for you. And Jesus is better. And the warning passages are the Holy Spirit wrote these warning passages in such a way that they will stomp on our toes, they'll smack us in the back of the head, they'll push all the right buttons and make us uncomfortable. They will get to the point, the warning passages 1 through 4 get harsher and harsher and harsher and harsher. 5, he backs off a little bit because he doesn't want to actually, you know, kill the readers. But he keeps getting harsher as he goes through. Until by the time we get to the 4th warning passage, even people who believe that you can't lose your salvation start to question that. Okay? That's how harsh he gets by the time there is a major danger if we choose to step off the path. And so this is what Hebrews is going to do. And so I can tell you it's not going to be easy. I can tell you that this series is not going to be all kinds of fluff going through it. But I can tell you that this is going to be a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful experience and time if we would engage with the text. Because the Holy Spirit is going to be able to do a work in us that, frankly, many of the other books in the New Testament were not designed to do the same thing. Okay, it's not that they're bad. I love the New Testament. But Hebrews is designed in a very special way to do that. And so the reason that it was written this way is because back in the 60s, not the 1960s, but like the real 60s, like the, you know, 60s, you know, the original 60s, the Roman emperor was Nero, and he did not like Christians. Didn't have a problem with pretty much any other religion, including Judaism, but Christians were a trouble for him. And he started pushing back against Christians. And he started to persecute Christians, and it started off easy and it got harder until the point with one of the famous things in world history is that he tied Christians to stakes alive in his royal garden and burned them alive to light up his garden. And then blamed the fire that Rome caught on fire eventually, either from that or from something else, blamed it on the Christians so that the whole empire would turn against the Christians. And by the time he was done, many Christians had been slaughtered for their faith simply because they were Christians. Well, during this time, early on, when the pressure in Rome started heating up on Christians, some of these Jewish people who had come to faith in Christ started to think, you know what? This is going to turn ugly before it doesn't. And I'm thinking, I'm just going to go back to Judaism for a little while. I'm a Jew. I grew up in Judaism. I'm going to go back to Judaism for a little while. Nero doesn't have a problem with Judaism. I'm going to go hide out in the synagogue. I'm going to go hide out with the rest of my Jewish friends. And I'm just going to say, well, yeah, I'm a Jew that worships at the synagogue. I mean, it's the same God anyway, right? So there's no harm, no foul. And then when everything is settled down and Nero doesn't have a problem or he's deposed, then I'll come back out as a Christian. And this is the background of the book. Because the writer said, if you do that, you're in major spiritual danger of losing something big. And so most of us are not Jews, and we're not really tempted to go back to Judaism because, for the most part, it doesn't exist at this point. Okay? But there are a lot of similarities between the original readers and us at least a couple that I thought of. One of them is this, and if you want to, you know, jot a couple of things down, there's a little bit of white space in your notes. There are a couple of things that show us that this is still very, very, very relevant and practical to us and written for us. Is one thing is that the writer never questions the salvation of his readers. Never quite. He calls them brothers and sisters, calls them dearly beloved, calls them participants with the Holy Spirit and with Christ. He assumes that they are Christians and in danger of walking away. You can't walk away from something you never tapped into, right? You can't walk away from Christianity if you're not a Christian. And so we're going to do the same thing. If you, and most of you have told me this, and I know most of you pretty well, and if you've told me that you're a believer in Christ, you've placed your faith in Jesus alone, I'm going to take that at face value. I take that at your word, which means that this letter or this sermon, actually, he called it a brief sermon. So you might appreciate the fact that you're here and you're not where he was back in the day, because if this was a brief sermon, I want to say one of the long sermons. He said, this is a brief sermon that I'm sending to you. And it applies to Christians only. So for somebody who does not know Jesus Christ, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus alone as your Savior, the only command in the entire New Testament is to believe. This stuff, you can't walk away from something that you've never embraced. Another thing that that makes us similar to them is that one of the things that he was warning them against, one of the reasons that it wasn't just persecution, one of the reasons that they were going from Christianity backward into Judaism is that they grew up with all the ritual. They grew up with all of the pomp and circumstance. And there were priests and there were sacrifices and there was, you know, the temple was in Jerusalem. I think these believers were in Rome. But the temple was in Jerusalem and they grew up with all this and they had all the ritual and they had all the sacrifices and they had all the prayers and they had all of the stuff that they could see and they could feel and they touched it and they smelled the incense. And it was a very tangible religion. And Christianity isn't tangible, is it? Christianity is spiritual. And a lot of times, people, even today, Christians look at other religions, other denominations, other churches, other cults, and say, man, I wish we had that ritual. I wish I was in a church that I could touch the thing or see the thing or smell the thing, because that would just make it so much better. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. And he'll address those very things. Another reason that we are like them is that because of the persecution, they were tempted to hide their Christianity for convenience. That never happens at all today, does it? They were tempted, and this is why he's writing some of these things. Is they were tempted to say, you know what, I'm just going to hide my Christianity for a little bit while it's convenient until everything settles down. Then I can come out as a Christian again. And I will use my Christianity when it's convenient for me, but I'll ignore it when things get tough. And a lot of Christians do that today, don't we? See, I didn't say don't they. I said don't we, because we do it too. We do. We're outspoken about our Christianity when we're with our Christian friends or when we're in our local church, if we attend. And, of course, you're here this morning and others aren't, so we get to point our fingers at them, right? Them who aren't here. But a lot of Christians, and including some of us sometimes, we go to work or we go to school. We hang around certain neighbors or certain family members or certain friends. And all of a sudden, we are Christian in name only, aren't we? And we're not outspoken about our Christianity. And we sort of hide it when it's convenient, or when, I should say, it's inconvenient. When our Christianity puts us in an inconvenient spot, we really don't talk about it. We really just sort of hide it. And then we can be as Christian as we want to be when it's convenient for us. It's the exact same thing Hebrews will address these things. And so I hope you can see that this isn't just going to be, oh, we're studying through Hebrews and we'll get to the next series. These are going to be some very important truths that God wants us to ingest, digest, and apply in our lives. Now, all of that said, we're finally going to get to the book of Hebrews this morning. A long introduction, and that's okay because there's a lot in here. Before he could warn us, let me say one more thing, okay? One more thing I forgot, because I keep saying he, but I haven't given you a name yet, okay? One of the key issues, we're going to find out a lot about the other readers, or about the readers and about the writer over the weeks, okay, as our time is we spend here. But one of the things that will keep coming up is that I'm never going to give you a name of who wrote this book because we don't know. Okay, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. All right, I can't say, well, we cannot say, and we shouldn't say that the writer was anonymous. Okay, sometimes you might hear that the writer was anonymous. He wasn't. Okay, he wasn't anonymous. In fact, the readers, the original readers, knew exactly who he was. They considered him a dear friend, a teacher, a mentor. He said at the end, pray for me so that when I come see you, I have a safe trip and you know Timothy's going to meet up with us and the whole thing. They were very, very close. But somehow, he or God led in such a way that his name is never attached to the book. And we can go all the way throughout church history and there are about a dozen people that are offered as suggestions as to who wrote it, which means for 2,000 years of church history, the Holy Spirit has decided to keep it hidden. So I'm not really worried about it. The fact that the original readers took this as authoritative and took this as true and applicable, I think, is good enough for us. It's good enough for me. So I'm just going to say he, or the writer. I don't get to say Paul. I don't get to say Luke. Sometimes I may slip and say a name, just throw something at me and say, you don't know that for sure. And we'll straighten me out and get right back on track. Okay. Before he could get us to the point where he was warning us about walking away or drifting away or neglecting, these are all words that he used. Before he could warn us about getting away or turning away, he had to tell us what we're turning away from. And what he does, and I mentioned this earlier, is that every other section for the first, seven or so, he is going to tell us something about Jesus. Because here's the thing. Christianity without Jesus is absolutely nothing. Christianity without Jesus is just a religion. And some people are happy in religion and just want to sign up for a religion and they've got their do's and don'ts and they've got their checklists and religion is fine and as long as they do their duty, they're okay with God. Or so they think. But the writer said, I can't tell you what you're walking away from if you don't know what you're walking away from. And so he is going to spend a great deal of time telling us about Jesus and why he is better than anything and anyone we could ever come up against or we could ever see. And one of the commentators I read this week put it this way, an appreciation for Jesus is foundational for faithful perseverance and living. An appreciation for Jesus is foundational for faithful perseverance and living. If we are going to stay on the path, we need to know why we're staying on the path. And this is what Hebrews is going to tell us. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're just going to stay in chapter 1 today and find out some things about who Jesus really is and how awesome he is compared to anything else this morning. The first verse and a half actually is our memory verse this week. So let's take a look at that. Verses 1 and then the first half of 2. After God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us in a son. Now you'll notice this is not a traditional letter. There's no greeting. There's no introduction. He just jumped right into it. It's just, there it is. After God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways, he is about ready to set up one of the very first things that Jesus is better. Okay, and that is that Jesus is better than any other revelation that has been given up to this point. and again, by this point, was almost 2,000 years ago. See, as we read through the Old Testament, which is all they had, the Hebrew Scriptures at that point, he said, listen, God spoke in verse 1 long ago in various portions and in various ways. Various portions, God didn't give us the whole thing up front. He didn't give us the whole thing at one shot, did he? He gave it in little portions, little sections. We call this cumulative revelation, where he gave a little bit of information, then he gave a little bit more, and then he gave a little bit more. And as he gave more information, it didn't overwrite what he had given previously. It built on it. It's cumulative. And so we can't look at this and say, well, we've got the New Testament now, we can just throw the Old Testament out because we don't need it anymore, right? Everything's different. That's not true. We can't do that. It's cumulative. Okay? And even though we'll see that God works with different people in different times in different ways, it doesn't mean that we can throw out sections of the Bible. It doesn't matter anymore. It's cumulative. God spoke in various portions. He also spoke in various ways, didn't he? What are some of the ways that God has spoken in the past? I mean, just as you're reading through the Old Testament, because that's what the writer was referring. How did God speak to people? Okay, visions and dreams. What else? Okay, too many. Sorry. Okay, prophets, right? Did somebody say prophets? All right, the burning bush was actually an appearance of God himself. So Jehovah appeared to people. One of the great things is, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but there are several times in the Old Testament that the word of Jehovah, the word of the Lord, appeared to somebody. Now, isn't that strange? It's not just that they heard him, but the word of the Lord appeared. And we go to John chapter 1, who's the word? Jesus is the word made flesh. You see, Jesus is the eternal Son. He didn't come into being in John, or in the early stages 2,000 years ago. He's the eternal Son. He's always been. He's always been the Word. And the Word, over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, you're never going to read it the same way again. You're going to start seeing this now. The Word appeared to somebody. Very cool. Okay, so we've got Jehovah himself appeared. We've got the prophets. We've got dreams. We've got visions. We also have angels, by the way, and he's going to bring up angels here in a little bit. Angels were messengers of God. And so God spoke in so many different ways in the past. And sometimes we come to the Scriptures and we say, man, I wish God would speak to me that way. I wish I could receive a vision or a dream, or I wish that an angel would, or I wish God would just appear, or I wish there was a prophet. Maybe, is there still prophecy? Is he still talking through prophets? I wish I could hear from God. And the writer says, although in the past he spoke in many parts and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us through a son. See, in the past he used all of these different ways. That ended when Jesus began to speak. Jesus is the full, final revelation of God. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that Jesus, no one has seen God at any time except the one who is the only begotten, the unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. When Jesus came and explained God to us, there's no more need for any more revelation. He taught his apostles. The apostles wrote the what we call the New Testament. And we don't need any more revelation. And God doesn't give any more revelation beyond what he's already given. Because in these last days, he spoke to us through a son. Now, this is very interesting. The writer did not say, and sometimes people make fun of me because I pick up on certain little words like the. Okay, here's one of these instances. God, or the writer, did not say that he has spoken to us through the Son. He says he has spoken to us in a Son. He said, whoa, what's the big deal about or there? Because what he's doing is he's saying this new speaker. This speaker is so much different, not just in the person he is. It's not just Elijah again or Moses again. It's not just an angel. this person that God is fully and finally revealing himself through is of a completely different type than anything else he's ever given us before. He's used prophets, he's used angels, he's used dreams, but up to this point, he's never used a son. And he is different than anything that has come before, and he is better. And his revelation, what he's teaching us, is better and more complete than anything God has ever done before. We need to listen to him. Because if we don't listen to Jesus, here's the thing, remember, an appreciation of Jesus is foundational. If we don't listen to Jesus, then we've missed God's revelation. We can listen to all the other people, we can listen to all the other religions, we can listen to anything else we can come up with. But if we miss Jesus, we miss everything. There is nothing else. And that's part of the thing that the writer is going to keep coming back to. If we turn away from Jesus, there's nothing else. If we miss Jesus, there's nothing else. If we deny Jesus, there is nothing else. There's nothing else. Where are you going to turn if we turn away from Jesus? He's different and he's better than anything else that has come before. And so that's our memory verse as we kick off Hebrews this morning. Through the prophets, in these last days, he's spoken to us in a son. Now, in the rest of verse 2 and in verse 3, the writer is going to list 7 things. We're not going to spend a ton of time on them because, I mean, they're just there for us, but I'll make a few comments. He lists 7 things that make Jesus better. So if you were actually teaching this, you've got a built-in outline for verses 2 and 3 here. 7 points, right? Bum, 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 bum. Look at what he said. In fact, if you have an app or if you have your Bible, your notes, whatever, you can actually underline each one of these and come up with all 7 here. First thing he said was, whom he appointed, the first thing is heir of all things. Jesus is the heir. Now, what's an heir? The person who receives the inheritance, right? Now, wouldn't you like to be the heir of all things? And we get down and, you know, our parents are, you know, passed away, and maybe there's a little bit of an inheritance, and sometimes there's more, and sometimes there's less, and sometimes there's not at all, because they're like my parents who just told us straight up, we're going to spend it all so that there's nothing, which... that, you know, is fine, but that just means that I have to do the same thing for my kids. So I've told them the same thing. I'm going to spend it all now. You know, you get your own job. If you want money, you know. Actually, I've said this many times in the past, and that was sort of funny, but I've said this many times in the past to some of you and even just while I'm teaching. If we have anything, Sarah and I have talked about this. If we have anything as we get down to the end of our lives, we don't intend, now there may be something, we don't intend to leave anything to our children for one of a couple of reasons. If they know how to handle money, they shouldn't need it. If they don't know how to handle money, they're not going to get it. Okay? And that's our philosophy. It doesn't mean it's even necessarily right, but that's our philosophy, and we've told them that, and I've told you that, so now you have to hold me accountable. Hopefully, we raise them in such a way that they know how to handle money, and they're not waiting for mom and dad to keel over so that they can have our stuff, okay? You know people like that. You've known people like that. That's right, yeah, just go ahead and get rid of everything. We're going to move in with some of you, and that's, you know, it's just one of the things. Jesus... see, inheritance is going to be a major theme throughout this book. And he kicks off the whole thing by saying the very first thing that we need to know about Jesus is that he is the heir of everything. All of creation, everything that God has done, is one day going to be handed over to Jesus. And so that makes him better than anything or anyone else. Okay? A second thing, through whom he created the world. Jesus is not just the heir, Jesus is the creator. In John chapter 1, after we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we find out that it was through the Word that God created everything. Jesus was the agent by whom God created everything. Jesus himself wasn't created. He's the eternal Son of God. But Jesus is the creator. In fact, John goes so far as to say there was nothing that was made that he didn't make. Nothing was made that he didn't make. He's before everything. And that makes him better. Verse 3, the sun is the radiance of His glory. God's very glory is wrapped up in Jesus. Now, when He was on the planet, nobody really saw it except for one tiny little glimpse. And if you remember the story in Matthew chapter 17 and elsewhere in the Gospels, where Jesus took just three of His closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and went up to a hilltop. And we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And Matthew says He was transfigured or changed right in front of their eyes, and all of God's glory broke through. And they couldn't even stand it. They fell on their faces and they had to hide their faces because it was the very glory of God. Jesus is the radiance. He is the one through whom we can see God's glory. He is also the representation of His essence. Quick Greek lesson here. The word essence is the Greek word charakter. Now, I'm going to give you three guesses as to which English word comes from the Greek word character. not chiropractor. Come on, no. Always has to be someone. It's character. Come on, you know. All right, character. Jesus is the exact representation of God's own character. Everything that God is, Jesus revealed and explained and showed. Which is why God, in one place, in 1 Peter, can say, "You be holy like I am holy." We're like, "Oh, I don't know if I can do that." And in another place, in Romans 8, He can say, "My goal is to shape you into the image of My Son." Why? Because the Son is the exact representation of the Father. And we are to become, God's number one goal for us is to become like Jesus. Well, there's nothing better. There is nothing better. We couldn't be any better than to become like Jesus, because He is the exact representation of everything that God is. The word representation there was used in ancient Greek literature, especially in Roman times, when, I mean, the writer to the Hebrews would have known this word in the secular world. Because if you were to pull out a coin, just right now, if you were to pull out like a quarter, whose face is on there? Pop quiz. George Washington, right? Yeah, George Washington's face on the quarter. Well, the Greek word for that picture on the coin is what's translated representation here. See, that's why Jesus, in that very famous line, when they asked, "Should we pay taxes or no?" He said, "Show me the representation. Show me the picture on the coin." Exact same thing here. "Show me whose face is on it." They said, "Well, it's Caesar's." He said, "Well, give it to Caesar then, but give God what is God's." And this was the one who, if there were a heaven money, a heaven coin, it would be Jesus' face on there. He is the exact representation of God the Father. And so He wants us to become like Jesus. Number five, He sustains all things by His powerful word. Not only is He the creator, but He is the sustainer. Colossians chapter 1 says that He upholds all things. Some people think that God created everything and then just walked away. I tell you that if God had just walked away, everything would be, you know, just completely gone. If you've done anything in astronomy, how do the planets and the stars and the comets and everything keep such a perfect orbit? How is it that we haven't been sucked into the sun by now? How is it that everything stays just right? Is it because of evolution? Is it because, it's a rhetorical question, is it because, I can say that, it's my kid, homeschooled, how is it that all of that just works? It's just because it just works, right? No, because Jesus is not just the creator, He is the sustainer, the upholder. How is it that we can sit here and we breathe and we don't even think about it? Because Jesus is the sustainer and the upholder of His creation, not just the creator. Jesus is better than anything, anything. And if we decide that we are going to turn our back, there is nothing better that we'll ever be able to find. Even more, I mean, He hasn't even gotten to the good part yet. Check this out. So when, here's number six, He had accomplished cleansing for sins. I mean, it's one thing to be the creator. It's one thing to be the sustainer and the heir and all that. But Jesus is also the purifier. He is the one who God, even before he created us, knew exactly what we were going to do and put the plan in place that Jesus would die and take care of our sins. You see, in the Old Testament, in the old system, the priests could never really take care of sins. And the writer is going to come back to this in the middle of the book here. He's going to say they had to just keep sacrificing over and over and over and over and over because the best that an Old Testament priest could do was cover sin. The blood of the animals just covered the sin. And then we would pile more sin on top and it'd have to be covered. And we'd sin, it'd have to be covered. And we'd sin, it'd have to be covered. And that's why the sacrifices were never ending. But Jesus made one sacrifice and didn't just cover it, he wiped it away. He took care of it completely. And he made one sacrifice for all people for all time, we'll read. And that makes him better than any other religion and any other sacrifice and any other priest and any other anything we could come across. If we turn away from him, we've turned away from everything. Do you think we have the point of what he's trying to teach us in the book yet? And he's going to keep coming back to this. Finally, he says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, one of the things that we find if we did a little bit of digging into Old Testament history is that the tabernacle, or that original tent of meeting, and then the temple, there were no chairs in it. Maybe you've heard that before. There were no seats because the priests, from sun up to sundown, they were never done. They never had a chance to sit down. No chairs in the temple. There was no break in the line. Think about that. 12 hours a day, 14, 16 hours a day, a rotation of priests that all they did when they were on duty was say, next, and pray the prayer of blessing over the person and the animal and slit the throat and put it on the altar. Next, and pray the prayer of blessing and pardon, and not pardon, but cover the sin, atone for the sin, and slit the throat of the animal and throw it up on the altar and chop it up and have to wait and the person is repentant. And next, day after day after day. Can you imagine the smell in central Israel, central Jerusalem, where the temple was? Never ending. God made it in such a way that the fire was never allowed to go out. Even when there wasn't a sacrifice on the altar, it was constantly burning. There was smoke constantly going up from the middle of the temple there. That's why they burned incense. It's exactly why, is to help cover some of that. And God gave them a special blend of incense that they were supposed to use. It's exactly why. It was never ending. They could not sit down. You think you've had, remember your long days? You've had long days, and at the end of the day, you just couldn't wait to get home and sit down. This was their life. Every day in the rotation of priests. Jesus made one sacrifice. He went up to heaven. And he sat down. He's done. He's done. No more sacrifices needed. And he sat down at the right hand of the king as the right-hand man, as the executor of God's will, as the one who carries out what God wanted him to do. That's who Jesus is. There is no one better. There is nothing better. And so for the rest of the chapter, what the writer did then is said, I've told you seven things. And by the way, seven, to the Jewish mind, always had to do with an act or an action or a work of God. 6 days God created in Genesis chapter 1. On the seventh day, he rested and it completed the thing. He told the people of Israel the same thing. I want you to work 6 days, and on the seventh day, I want you to rest, and call it a completed thing because it's completed. There is no more revelation because Jesus is the complete revelation. He is the final act of God for all time. And we'll see that over and over and over. And so in verse 4, he said, thus, because of all of this, he, Jesus, became so far better than the angels as he has inherited a name superior to theirs. And you're like, hold on a second. He just told us seven things about Jesus. Why is he throwing angels in here now? Well, the reason is because angels were very important in the Jewish mind. in the Jewish, even the Jewish religion. They didn't worship angels, but angels were present when God gave the law, and he gave the law through angels. And so they were a part of that. Throughout the Old Testament, angels collectively, this is really cool, angels collectively are called sons of God. Okay? And we can find that several places in the Old Testament. It's a great lunch and learn topic if you're interested. They're called sons of God corporately, but none of them individually is called the Son of God. Only Jesus gets that individual personal distinction. We're called sons and daughters of God, but none of us is called the Son of God. And he hasn't inherited a name higher than even the angels, who were highly, highly respected in the Jewish mindset. And so what the writer did for the rest of this chapter, we're not going to read all the way through these. Okay, you can read. I assume you can read, and you can read through these. What he did is he went through and gave another set of seven. And he quoted seven passages. He quoted from the Psalms. He quoted from 2 Samuel. He quoted from, I guess, just the Psalms. Yeah, the Psalms and 2 Samuel. What's that? 2 Samuel, actually, is where the other one comes from, and part of the Davidic covenant. And he quoted all of these things that have to do with either Jesus or angels or both. Okay? And he said, "You're my son. I fathered you. I'll be a father and he will be my son. I'll let all the angels of God worship him." He makes angels. And there are so many truths about Jesus that he is unchangeable. No matter what happens in creation, he can't die. He can't change. All of these things. And he's eternal. All of these truths are in here. And the point, and he's going to come back to this a little bit later, so I don't mind, you know, glossing over it now. But the point is simply this. Think of the highest, this is what the writer is saying, think of the thing that you revere or exalt or you think the most of. Think of the person, think of the religion, think of your favorite song, think of the thing that makes you think the highest, best thing that you can ever think of, that you ever grew up with, the thing that you loved the most. And angels were very, very respected. And he told these Jewish people, even the angels that you so highly respect, just next to God himself, Jesus beats them out. There is nothing that you can think of. There is nothing that you can come up with. There's not a ritual. There's not a religion. There is nothing, the writer says, that you and I could possibly do or have that is better than Jesus. And so next week when we come back to chapter 2, he's going to say, so if you turn away, you are in danger of a massive, massive loss. And we'll get into that and we'll define some terms next week. So you don't want to miss next week on that. Now, on the back of your connection card, we have these things as we wrap up this morning. Maybe for the first time, you would say, I've never believed in Jesus for salvation. I've never placed my faith in Jesus alone. What we're going to find is that, again, like I said earlier, we can't turn away from something we've never embraced. And so most of what we find in Hebrews does not apply unless we know Jesus Christ as Savior. And if we do, it applies 100%. Okay, and so we want to make sure, maybe you would say today for the very first time, I am believing in Jesus alone. Maybe you would say, I know that I'm a believer. I know that I've placed my faith in him. And today I've come to a realization here. I realize that I need to grow in my appreciation for who Jesus really is. I mean, the writer spent so much time before he even really got into the book. I mean, look at how much he's packed into these first, you know, dozen verses or so. I really need to grow in my appreciation for who Jesus is. And then the third one on there is something I'm going to ask you. Would you commit? This is a very important thing. I think they all are, but this one is very important. It'll be life-changing if we engage with it. Would you commit to participating and engaging with this series, reading the passages every week, whether they're long or short, rereading them the next week as you go into the next one for some context, being here as often as possible? I know some of our schedules don't work to be here on Sunday morning, but being here when you can and listening online when you can't be here, participating in the lunch and learn. Would you commit to engaging as much as you possibly can in the series and getting the most out of it that you possibly can? Because there is, literally, we're going to hear this over and over, there is nothing better. There's nothing else that we have to offer or that God has to offer us than Jesus himself. And hopefully by the time we're done, we will have such a depth of appreciation for him that we won't know what we did before we engaged with this book. That's our prayer. So let's pray together. That'll be my prayer as we close, and I hope that you would pray that with me, and then we'll be done this morning.